All right, as we come to our Bible study tonight, we're in Matthew chapter 11. And just to kind of put this in context again, Matthew has been presenting through the first several chapters of his gospel a variety of different kinds of proofs that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah, the promised King of Israel, and that he has come in the flesh. And he's presented a variety of proofs of that through these first 10 chapters of his gospel. In the 10th chapter, which we just completed, Jesus, after having had his disciples follow him around and be taught by him for some period of time, has now commissioned them to be apostles, meaning that he has sent them out under his authority with a mission. He sent them to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He told them where to go, where not to go, what to do, what to say. And he prepared them in that chapter for some opposition that they were going to be receiving. And that's what we have completed at the end of chapter 10. Last week we started into chapter 11. And in chapters 11 and 12, Matthew is going to has recorded for us and is going to tell us in his gospel about various groups and how they received the proofs that he has presented, or that Jesus has presented, that he is the Messiah. And we're going to start seeing, when we get into chapter 12 a little later this evening, that the opposition to Jesus is going to turn from a kind of a soft opposition to a very hard opposition. But here in chapter 11, we begin with the first of these groups and how they received Jesus' message. By looking at the reaction of John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, as I'm fond of calling him. And we read the first 19 verses of that chapter last week, but we didn't really get into it. So I want to pick up again in chapter 11 of Matthew's gospel. We'll read together the first 19 verses of this chapter, and then we'll comment on them in some detail. Verse 1 says, "And it came about that when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities." In other words, he's going into the Galilee, and he's going to be teaching and preaching in the cities in Galilee. Verse 2 says, "Now when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me.' And as these were going away, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes about John. 'What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah, who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to one another and say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. So in this first verse, we're told that after, when Jesus finished his instructions to the disciples, he sent them on their way, that's implied, and he himself went to Galilee to teach and preach in their cities and in their synagogues. Now verses 2 through 6 are interesting verses because they seem to show doubt on the part of John the Baptizer as to whether or not Jesus was in fact the Messiah. That seems strange insofar as John was the forerunner of the Messiah and had in fact identified Jesus as the Messiah. In fact, one of the things that I looked at as I was preparing for this lesson was that many of the early church fathers, people like Augustine, St. Augustine, John Chrysostom, Martin Luther, John Calvin, people like that refused to believe that John the Baptist actually had doubts about Jesus as the Messiah. And in fact went so far as to say in their treatment of this passage that John really wasn't asking for himself, he was asking for his disciples. He was giving an object lesson to his disciples about who Jesus was. Now, far be it from me to put myself in opposition of people like Chrysostom and Augustine and Calvin and Luther. Those men have forgotten more about Jesus Christ than I'll ever know, and more about the Scripture than I'll ever know. But it seems clear to me from the text that the question is from John. Verse 2 says, now when John in prison heard the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciple. And verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. So with all due regard to those giants of the faith, it seems to me clear from the text that the doubt here was on the part of John. Now, I think the first thing that we need to establish very clearly, and we should be careful to point out, that doubt is not the same thing as unbelief. John certainly believed that Jesus was the Messiah and his Savior. He pronounced him that. But circumstances had caused John to come to a point of doubt. That happens in life, folks. My wife and I, over the past couple of weeks, have been, by circumstances of life, brought into a situation or a position where it would be easy for us to doubt what God is doing. How come he's not taking care of this situation? I haven't gotten to that place of doubt, but I can understand how it would be easy to do that. Many great men of God throughout history have had and expressed doubts about God and his activities on earth. Abraham. Folks, Abraham is identified in Scripture as the father of the faithful. And aside from possibly Joseph, I don't personally know of anybody in Scripture who demonstrated his faith any more clearly by his actions than did Abraham. But certainly there were times, and we studied Abraham in some detail in our study of Genesis, there certainly were times in his life when he doubted what God was doing. Or, more specifically, what God was not doing. 25 years ago, God, you promised me a son. Where is he? He had doubts. Moses had doubts. Elijah had doubts. One of my favorite stories in all of Scripture, and I'll bet one of yours, is Elijah on Mount Carmel calling out the prophets of Baal. And he had them build this big altar, and he had them put all this wood on it, and he's making fun of Baal. Well, maybe he's gone out to the bathroom. Maybe he's sleeping. Call out louder. And these prophets of Baal are jumping up and down and yelling and cutting themselves and going through all these histrionics. And then Elijah said, Lord, show these people that you are God. And he called down fire out of heaven, which consumed not only the sacrifice on the altar, but the altar itself and the trough around it with all the water that was in it. What's the very next picture we see of Elijah, this great man of God? He's running for his life from Jezebel. Here's a man who just called down fire out of heaven, and at the same time, shortly thereafter, he had doubts. David had doubts. Many others. The second thing that I think we need to establish is that there were several good reasons for John to have had doubts. The first of those is he was in prison. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that Herod Antipas, who was king at that time, had imprisoned John in the fortress at Machaerus. Machaerus is located about 3 miles east of the Dead Sea. It was a particularly hot and desolate place. Many men have become weak when isolated, who were bold and fearless in their public speech and their public actions. I've never had, thus far in my life, the pleasure of being in prison. But the people that I've talked to that I know who have been in prison tell me that it is a horrendous experience. And I think what we have now, as compared to what John was going through in this steamy, hot prison on the east side of the Dead Sea, I think he had reason to have some question about what was going on. The second thing that I see about John is that he must have been emotionally drained. He had not only had an extremely taxing ministry in the wilderness of Judea, but he had confronted the sin of Herod and his stolen wife, Herodias. He didn't know what his fate was going to be, and all of this would have or could have drained him emotionally. The third thing I think we need to see, and this I think is the big one, is that Jesus was not living up to what John had expected or what he had prophesied. John had not only prophesied about the Messiah and identified Jesus as the Messiah, but he had prophesied about him exercising a ministry of judgment. If you remember, one of the things that John said about Jesus was this, quote, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's clearly a prophecy about the Messiah in judgment. And John was sitting there in prison saying, where's the judgment? Jesus was obviously doing some great things. He was healing people. He was raising people from the dead. And he was obviously doing those things in the power of the Spirit. But there was no judgment. Had the cruelty of the Roman occupation and Caesar been shut down? No. Had the disgusting excesses of Herod the king been confronted? No. Had the hypocritical leaders of the temple been thrown out on the street? No. And why was he, the forerunner, languishing in the stifling heat of Machaerus prison while Jesus did nothing at all about it? As far as John could see, the world was as wicked as it had been before Jesus had started his ministry. Now, of course, what John had missed was what all the Old Testament prophets had missed. And John, make no mistake about it, was an Old Testament prophet. But they all missed one thing about the Messiah. And it's the same thing that Jews today missed about the Messiah. And that is that he was coming twice. His ministry of judgment is coming, but not on this first advent. And thank God Jesus didn't come the first time in judgment. If he had, all we would have gotten would be judgment that we deserve. Instead, as we know, he came the first time in order to provide a way for his people to be reconciled to a holy God through his sinless life, his death, and his resurrection. Now God's wrath against sin has been fully satisfied, and we are able to become children of God and joint heirs with Christ because of that sacrifice on his first advent. So in verses 2 and 3, John expressed his doubt to Jesus through two of his disciples, whom he sent to ask a question. Are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else? Well, no. He wasn't the expected one, because the one they expected was this conquering king, and that wasn't Jesus' purpose on his first advent. Notice, if you will, in verses 4 and 5, that Jesus did not chastise John for his doubt. That's because, as I said earlier, doubt is not the same as unbelief. Instead, what he does is to quote two passages from Isaiah that are clearly messianic passages. He quotes first from Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5. There in verse 5 it says, the blind receive sight and the lame walk. That's from 35:5 of the book of Isaiah. And then he quotes from Isaiah 61:1 and following, where it talks about the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now I'd like to have us do something that I find kind of interesting in order to help you to see what Jesus is doing here, or what he's saying to John. Flip back in your scripture, if you would, to Isaiah 61. And then I'd like to have you turn over, put your thumb there, and turn over to the book of Luke, chapter 4. And I want you to see something that I think you may find interesting. This, if you remember, is the famous passage where Jesus goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he read from Isaiah's scroll, and then he said, "This day, this scripture has been fulfilled in your sight." Okay? Now, I'm sorry, verse 18 of chapter 4 of Luke. We can actually begin in 16. He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, and here's the quotation, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Notice the period after the word Lord. Now, if you would please, flip over with me to chapter 61 of Isaiah, and I want to show you something. 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captive, and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Notice the comma behind Lord there in the first part of verse 2. Where did Jesus stop reading? He stopped reading right before the phrase that had to do with God's judgment, before it talked about God's wrath or vengeance, day of vengeance. Now, folks, I would suggest to you that was not accidental. He did that on purpose because, as I said earlier, he didn't come in his first advent for the purpose of judgment. Judgment comes later. It's going to come. We'll see that in spades when we get into the book of Revelation. But on this advent, this first coming, his purpose was not judgment. And that's what I find interesting about that reading in Luke. He stopped the reading right before he talked about God's judgment. Okay? What Jesus is clearly saying to John here is, don't fear, I am the Messiah, as you said. I am fulfilling the messianic prophecies. But I'm not here for judgment. In verse 6, I see a mild, gentle rebuke for John. Verse 6 says, and blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. He seems to be saying to John, if you want the blessing of my joy and peace, don't doubt. It will become abundantly obvious in the next few verses that Jesus still had tremendous regard for John. He's going to make some astounding statements about John the Baptist. His doubting did not, in Jesus' mind, diminish his greatness. But what it did do was to rob John of the blessing of God's peace. So Jesus says, blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. Then in verses 7 and 8, Jesus began his declarations about John's greatness with two rhetorical questions, both of which are expected to be answered no. In verse 7, he used an illustration that his listeners would have been familiar with. Along the shores of the Jordan River, there were many reeds that were very flexible, and they blew back and forth with even the most gentle of winds. And Jesus said, what'd you go out to see? Did you go out to see a reed blown back and forth by the wind? Answer to that question is, no. Is that what John was? Is that what you saw? No, he seems to be saying. Rather, you saw a firebrand who called the leaders of the synagogues a brood of vipers, and was now in prison for confronting the king's sinful behavior. This is no reed that's blown back and forth. In verse 8, he uses another illustration. John was no soft-bellied panty waist in soft clothing. He was a rugged man in rough clothing. You remember that he wore animal skins. He was about as far from somebody who wore soft clothing as you could possibly get. And then in verses 9 and 10, Jesus said that John certainly was a prophet, but he was more than that. He was more than just a prophet. He was the actual forerunner of the Messiah, a privilege that any Old Testament prophet would have been glad to have. Then in verse 11, Jesus made what to his Jewish listeners must have been an astounding statement. First, he said that no one who had been born of women prior to John was as great as he was. Not Abraham, not Moses, not Elijah, not Isaiah, not Daniel, not King David, no one. That in itself was astounding for those who had been raised to revere their forefathers. But then Jesus made an even more astounding statement. And that statement was that even the least in the kingdom of heaven was greater than John. Why would he say that? Because John's greatness was related to his place in human history. In the spiritual dimension of God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, even the least would be greater than anyone in the human or physical realm, including John. Verse 12 is a verse on which there is a great deal of disagreement as to the meaning of it. Verse 12 says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force." It seems to me that what's being said in that verse is that from the beginning of his ministry, John's message had caused a violent reaction among his listeners. First, the Pharisees and the scribes had attacked him verbally. Now, Herod had attacked him physically. John's message about the coming of the kingdom of heaven had been temporarily stopped by these violent men. Verse 13 then, all the prophets up to and including John had had a similar message. That message was the Messiah is coming. They'd all prophesied the same thing. Verse 14 is a significant verse, because what Jesus is referring to there is the prophecy in Malachi 4:5 that Elijah would come before the coming of Messiah. Jesus is saying there, if you had accepted and believed in me, you would have understood that John was the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy, just as I am the fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies. You remember the angel, when he appeared to Zechariah, John's father, before his birth, had told John that his son, told Zechariah that his son John was going to come in the spirit of Elijah. Verse 15, in this verse, Jesus uses one of his favorite admonitions, and it's one that we're going to hear repeatedly when we get into the book of Revelation. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The implication is that while most everyone has ears, not everyone has been given the ability by God to truly understand, to hear with understanding. My children will tell you that one of my favorite sayings about some people is, their ears don't work. These are people that it seems that you can say things to them over and over and over and over and over, and it never registers. It doesn't get from their ear to their brain somehow. And that, I think, is what Jesus is saying here. Hear, he who has ears to truly hear, to hear and understand, to hear and accept. Those who have ears to hear John's message about Messiah, they need to pay attention and take the message to heart. Then verses 16 through 19 are all tied together. Jesus' preaching and his miracles had established his messianic credentials beyond any legitimate question. Yet most of the Jewish people who witnessed his miracles refused to accept the evidence of him as Messiah. They had rejected both John's message and Jesus himself. Jesus said they were like spoiled children playing in a marketplace. They didn't want either a happy game where a flute was played so they could dance, or a sad game where a dirge or funeral song was sung so they could mourn. He says, you didn't like John and his message because when he came, he didn't eat or drink a normal diet. He lived in the wilderness. He ate locusts and wild honey. So you said about him, he has a demon. What a crazy man living out there in the wilderness shouting at people all day long. He's got a demon. But he says, you also rejected me. I came eating and drinking like anyone else, a normal diet. And so you accused me of being a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Yet, he says, wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. In other words, in the end, the truth that John told you and the truth that I have told you will be shown to be what it is, the truth. The wisdom of our words will be shown by what happens in real life. Now, in this next portion of Scripture, Matthew is going to continue to show the reactions of people and groups to Jesus and his teaching and ministry, beginning in verse 20 and going through down through verse 24. Verse 20 says, then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. In verse 20, Jesus began to reproach or condemn the cities in which most of his miracles were done. What Jesus is doing is pronouncing judgment on these cities. As he pronounces judgments, we learn a few things about judgment from these verses. The first is, there will be a judgment. We don't necessarily like to think about it, and certainly those who are unsaved will flat out deny it. But Jesus is crystal clear here that there is a time of judgment coming for all who are not saved. The second thing we learn is that there are degrees of punishment. Jesus said that the people of Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom were wicked and will be judged according to their wickedness. But he also said that the judgment for Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum will be worse than the judgment on those cities. Why? Because the people in those pagan cities had never heard of Jesus Christ. However, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum had not only heard of him, but he had preached, taught, and performed miracles among them, and they did not repent. They went about with their daily lives. They simply ignored him. The third thing we learn is that the worst sin of all is unbelief. We don't think that way. We tend to rank sins, and unbelief is probably well down most of our list of worst sins. However, there is no sign that anyone in Chorazin, Bethsaida, or Capernaum ever did anything to directly oppose Jesus. They didn't stone him. They didn't run him out of town or try to get him to shut up. Rather, they ignored him. And Jesus said their judgment would be greater than that of those powerfully sinful Gentile cities. Their unbelief is what was condemning them. Fourth thing we learn about judgment is that God's judgment takes into account our knowledge of Him. It is clear that Jesus says that the judgment of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum will be greater because they had knowledge of Him and had the opportunity to repent, but did not. The question that I could not avoid thinking about as I prepared this lesson was, what does that say to you and to me about those of us in North America? No part of the world has ever had more exposure to the gospel of Jesus Christ than we have. And yet, the vast majority of the people in this country go about their daily lives and reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. I tremble for the unbelievers in our country. Now, in contrast to the last passage where Jesus pronounced judgment on cities that rejected him, in this next passage, we'll see him offering a gracious invitation to all who would come to him, beginning in verse 25. Says, and at that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you hid these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my load is light. A very, very well-known and beautiful passage of Scripture. Having just presented a God of judgment and wrath, Jesus now presents a God of love and mercy. In verse 25, Jesus praises His Father because the Father had chosen to reveal things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That's these things in verse 25. To those who were babes and conceal them from those who were wise and intelligent. Now it's important to note that the contrast here is not between those of great intellectual capacity and those whose intelligence is limited. Rather, the contrast is between those who are wise in their own eyes and believe they can save themselves by their knowledge, and those who recognize their total dependence on God. It's a contrast between the arrogant and the humble. It's not by accident that the very first beatitude is, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who recognize their spiritual poverty, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Paul dealt with this very issue among believers in Corinth. If you'll look for me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 26 through 29. Paul says to the believers in Corinth, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. It is true that the highly educated, highly intelligent, and those with great worldly success can be hard to reach for Christ because they see themselves as not needing anything outside themselves. They have it all already. What do they need with Jesus? Verse 26 then tells us that God is well pleased with the gospel of grace because it brings glory to him. There is no room for man's pride. In verse 27, Jesus began this verse by making an explicit declaration. All things, he says, pertaining to the universe and all that is in it have been given by the Father to the Son. That is, all power, all authority. It is on the basis of that truth that Jesus is able to give the invitation he is about to give. Because Jesus is divine, no one truly knows him but the Father. And since Jesus is equal to the Father in divinity, no one truly knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son, Jesus, chooses to reveal him. This statement is an explicit statement of Jesus' equality with the Father and would not have been lost on the Jews who were listening. Verse 28 then contains the invitation. Jesus says, "Come to me." To come to Jesus means to believe in him to the point of submitting to his lordship in our life. In John 6:35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Come and believe in that verse are parallel, just as are hunger and thirst. All who are weary and heavy laden, Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Jesus' invitation is to all who are weary. The idea is of someone who had worked to the point of exhaustion. Heavy laden carries the idea of a load of great weight that had been dumped on this weary person. Those who were weary and heavy laden among the Jews were those who were trying to find God's peace by keeping the ceremonial law and works righteousness imposed on them by the Pharisees and their rabbis. It is to these weary, heavy laden people that Jesus promises rest. Notice that the rest that he promises there is a gift. "I will give you rest," he says. Rest carries not only the idea of a cessation of labor and a time of refreshment after work, but also peace, the peace of God. It's not just being able to take a deep breath. It's having that peace as well. Verse 29 indicates that once a person has come to Jesus in faith, it will be necessary to have some guidance from him. Jesus tells those who have come to him to take my yoke upon you. The yoke was a device made of wood that was hand-hewn to fit the neck of the particular animal who was to wear it. It was part of the harness that was used to attach the animal to a cart or a plow or other device that was used by the master to keep the animal under control and to guide it into useful work. In taking his yoke, Jesus said his followers were to learn from me. As compared to the arrogant, self-righteous Pharisees, Jesus said that he was gentle and humble in heart. Certainly, learning from Jesus today involves studying and learning to know him from his word, the scriptures. And the result of taking Jesus' yoke and learning from him, he said, was that the disciple would find rest for his soul. Notice that the rest promised in verse 28 is a gift from Jesus, a part of coming to him and believing in him. The rest of verse 29 is something we gain by learning from him through his word. Then in verse 30, Jesus draws a clear distinction between his yoke, which was easy, and his burden, which was light, with that of the Pharisees, which was both heavy and difficult. Now, up to now in chapter 11, Matthew has been showing us some opposition to Jesus' teaching, but for the most part, it's been fairly light opposition. Beginning in chapter 12, the opposition to Jesus starts to take on a more hardened appearance. From this point, the opposition starts to take a sinister flavor. Now we'll see the priests, Pharisees, and Sadducees starting to plot as to how they could kill Jesus. Beginning in Matthew chapter 12, verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 13. It says, "At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath through the grain fields, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.' But he said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you, something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." And departing from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man with a withered hand. And they questioned him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" In order that they might accuse him. And he said to them, "What man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored to normal, like the other. Matthew begins this verse 1 of this passage, chapter 12, with the words "at that time," because he wanted to connect what is coming here with the previous teaching by Jesus about my yoke being easy and my burden light. It says, on the Sabbath, Jesus and his disciples were walking through some grain fields. And because they were hungry, his disciples began picking some of the grain, rubbing it, the grain between their hands to remove the chaff from it and eating it. Notice that what the disciples were doing would have been perfectly all right on any other day of the week. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25, Israelites were told that if they were passing through their neighbor's field, they could pick grain and eat. They were just prohibited from wielding a sickle in their neighbor's field. In verse 2, when the Pharisees objected, their objection had to do with the disciples violating their traditions, the Pharisees' traditions, which had been added to God's law. In looking at what's going on here, let's take a look first at what God's law was. Then we'll take a look at the Pharisaic traditions that had been added to it. First, God's law, Exodus chapter 20. Verses 8 through 11. This, by the way, is the longest of the commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So that's the law. What did the law prohibit on the Sabbath? Work. Fine, said the Pharisees, but what constitutes work? In all, the Pharisees had established 39 categories of work that were prohibited on the Sabbath. One of these categories was harvesting grain. Thus, according to the Pharisaic tradition, by picking the grain, the disciples were guilty of reaping. By rubbing it in their hands, they were guilty of threshing. By blowing off the chaff, they were guilty of winnowing. And all of these acts together were preparing a meal, which was also prohibited on the Sabbath. So in the eyes of the Pharisees, Jesus' disciples were guilty of multiple offenses against the law. That's why they said, why do your disciples do what's not legal to do on the Sabbath? Now, how did Jesus answer them? He could have made a number of fine points that would show that their interpretation of the law was wrong. But instead, he gave them three illustrations which were undeniable and which illustrated the folly of their rules. And our time is up for this evening. We'll pick up next week in verses 3 and 4 and take a look at the illustrations that Jesus gives them to show the folly of their rules. Thank you for your kind attention tonight. I appreciate it.